And we're ready. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 21, the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. And those of you who know the story of Jesus know that after he was crucified, he rose from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. And he appeared more than once to his disciples. And John 21 records another appearance of when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, verse 1. And he revealed himself in this way, and then it lists seven men who went fishing and didn't have much success, but then Jesus performed another miracle, and they had a great catch of fish that John records the exact number, 153 fish. I don't know if there's any fishermen here who ever counted how much you caught, but I doubt you've caught 153 fish. So they bring the net in full of fish, and Jesus already has breakfast made for them. I would have loved to have been at the breakfast to eat what Jesus prepared. It was fish and bread, probably. I want to start at verse 15. John said, verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you for the Gospel of John, that he records the great example of Jesus in his love. And I pray that we might see this more and more today. Open our eyes and open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard about the four laws of life? Now, I'm not talking about the four spiritual laws that the gospel tract records, but there's been going around years ago, the four laws of life, four laws that people operate by. The first law is the law of the jungle. Do unto others before they do unto you. Then there's the law of Moses, which you know as do unto others as others do unto you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Then there's the law of the golden rule. What? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I heard recently Dr. John Lennox, a distinguished Christian mathematics professor at Oxford University in England, he made the claim that the one factor that every religion and human philosophy has in common is the golden rule. I can't verify that, but Lennox says he has researched this. And I've heard that in Confucianism, the rule is in the negative. Don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. So I am aware that other religions have this high moral claim. But even if Lennox is right, has anyone ever perfectly lived up to that rule? In fact, has anyone ever perfectly lived up to any rule that any religion might have for its followers? I'm sure every religious person of whatever persuasion would admit, if they were honest, that they haven't lived up to their adopted standards. But has anyone? Have you? Have I? Lived up to what we say we believe? I propose to you that there is one and only one who has ever lived up to his God's standards. And that person is Jesus Christ. He too had another law for his followers, the fourth law of life, when he said, and we call this the law of Christ, do unto others as I have done unto you. That is a high standard. But that is the basis upon which we live. And I referred to this law or commandment by showing you what Jesus taught his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another. By this standard, all people will know that you are my disciples. Well, how will all people know we are Christ's disciples? We. How will people know? And you will answer, if we love one another as Jesus loved. Well, how will they know that? Unless it's seen, unless it's shown. And how will that be known? As I've preached before, by our attitudes, by our words, and by our behaviors. Two weeks ago, I began to show you some examples of ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ loved, as recorded by the Apostle John, whom is affectionately known as the Apostle of Love, because he said the most about it. And so he, I believe, verifies that Jesus is indeed the perfect example of love, and there's none better. And from John's Gospel, I believe we can glean seven ways in which Jesus showed love. And I covered three of them last week, and I want to finish the rest, or the last time, and I want to finish the rest today. But let me just review the first three that I mentioned. And that was, first of all, the sympathetic love of Jesus in John 11, where Jesus sympathized with Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. And you know the story. Lazarus died, and Jesus waited until after he was dead to go to be with the family. And when he got there, the family was upset. And then it said Jesus wept. And it's likely because he was terribly grieved by what death had done to those he loved. He sympathized with their grief. He sympathized with what they were going through. Then we saw servant love in John 13, where you have this incredible record of God in human flesh washing dirty feet. Now, I still don't think we grasp this, but if Jesus is who John records him to be and who Jesus himself claimed to be, the Word made flesh, God made flesh, we have here what even a secular psychologist by the name of Jordan Peterson understood as representing the service of the highest to the lowest. We have the Most High God washing the dirty feet of 12 men, one of whom would deny him three times, and one of whom would betray him, hand him over to be killed. And what does that show? Not only humility, but love, loving humility. That here is one who loved these men to the end. Here is one who showed us what it means to love one another, even with all their flaws, like Peter had a big mouth that he shot off too often, but even to love one's enemy, like Judas Iscariot. That's how you love. And then we saw the further extent of that love in John 15, sacrificial love, where Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." No greater love. And that's what Jesus did. He voluntarily laid down his life for his friends. And we are called to love like that, Jesus taught us. Now let's finish the rest of the examples. Now, if on the horizontal level there's no greater love than laying down one's life for a friend, and our army folks here know, and you've heard stories, of military men, used to be in World War II, they had these little hand grenades, and they'd throw the hand grenades, and one soldier would jump on the hand grenade, just lay on the hand. He'd give his life so his buddy wouldn't get blown up. And that's testified too often. And perhaps on the horizontal level, laying down one life for a buddy is the greatest example, but is there not another example? Is there not a more, what I want to call, supreme love on the vertical side? And I think John records that there is in the life of Jesus. We see this in John 14, 31, where John records Jesus' love for his Father. And here Jesus clearly articulated the reason behind how and why he obeyed his Father. John 14:31. Well, you go back in verse 30, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that is the devil, is coming. He has no claim on me." Because Jesus was completely innocent, completely sinless. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. We often ask, why did Jesus die? And the correct answer, there are many correct answers, many reasons why Jesus died on the cross. And we often say he died on the cross to pay for our sins. He died on the cross to show us how much he loved us. But Jesus here says, I obey my Father and I do what my Father says. And that's going to include going to the cross and dying because I love the Father. And that is the reason why he could say in John 8, 28 and 29, he could say something. He could testify something that you and I can never say. When he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is on the cross, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Can you say that? I know I can. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Why? Because he loved the Father. That's what love does. That's the motivation Jesus had. He loved his Father. And guess what? That's the same motivation that Jesus wants us to have. This supreme love for the Father is what motivated Christ's obedience to the Father. That is why he said the same thing to his disciples in John 14, 15. When he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's why he says in verse 21a, the first part of verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then verse 23, the first part of verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And his supreme love obedience, as I said, was unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul wrote in Philippians 2. So there's the supreme love, the greatest love, Jesus to his Father. Then you have what I call the sovereign or selective love. There's another way Jesus demonstrated love on the horizontal level. And I call this his sovereign or selective love. And I get this from chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Now, Jesus, again, is speaking to 11 of his disciples now. By this time, Judas Iscariot is gone. He's gone out to betray Jesus. So only the 11 are left here. And Jesus says to them in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And love, again, I think, is part of that fruit bearing. Bearing fruit. Loving one another. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So here you have this sovereign, selective love where Jesus clearly tells his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And in context, Jesus explained that he has changed their relationship with him from being servants or slaves to being friends. Because he said in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, and that word's literally slaves. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you an intimate term. I have brought you into an intimate relationship. I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. There is this new relationship. There is this new intimacy where these men and us along with them have been brought into an intimate relationship with God through Jesus because he chose us. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of election, the sovereign or selective love whereby God selects individuals for his purposes. And he even applied this to Israel. And I've shown you this scripture before, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 is very clear about this. Why did God choose Israel? From among all the nations that existed at the time, why did he choose Israel? And God tells him here. Deuteronomy 7:6. And you can relate this to yourself too. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose you? Because he loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. Because it's not you, it's him. It is him. Because there's nothing in us that merits God looking down and he's a pretty good, he's a pretty nice guy. He's got some issues. I think I'll love him. Nothing in him, nothing in her. It's all in him. Now, if you say, I just don't feel a part of God's family. Well, let me kind of share something with you. If you ever feel that maybe you don't belong, maybe you're too low on the totem pole, let me just read what Paul says. In Colossians or 1 Corinthians 1:26. When he tells these Corinthians who were not the greatest Christians, they were not the most ethical, living up to their claims of faith, church. But he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Kind of sounds like the 11 men standing before Jesus in John 15. But God, my two favorite words, but God chose what is foolish in the world. Have you ever been foolish? To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, everything that we need to live the Christian life. Jesus became for us so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. My boast and praise is in the Lord, not in me. Thank God. Because of Him I am in Christ Jesus. You did not choose Jesus, He chose you. But you say, well, I remember making a definite choice to follow Jesus. Why did you do that? Because He made a definite choice to choose you to follow Him prior to your choosing Him. So that's His sovereign selective love. And I think this kind of selective love might explain why Apostle John could repeatedly, five times, repeatedly and I think humbly, refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You ever notice that in reading John? Five times he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he knew that Jesus chose him. He knew that he and his brother were out, you know, mending nets with their daddy. And that they'd been fishing, and Jesus comes along and he redirects their whole life and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You didn't choose me, John, I chose you. Oh, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. You realize you can say the same thing. I'm the one Jesus loved. Maybe you're the only one in your family. Maybe there's nobody else in your family following Jesus. You're the disciple Jesus loved. You get to live out your love for Jesus. We can identify ourselves this way. In fact, 1 John 3:1, John records his amazement at God's sovereign selective love when he seems to shout in the text. And the translations are different here. It says, see, behold, look at what kind of love, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Hey, you just see the exclamation in his words. What kind of love is this? That he should choose us. You know who you are. You know your sins. You know your failures. I know mine all too well. What manner of love that he has chosen us, that we of all people should be called children of God. You want an identity to live for in this world? Child of God. Child of God. The world may not think highly of you. You're a child of God. And you have nothing to boast about that. This kind of love still amazed John, and it ought to amaze us too. And I'm sure John could identify with the promise in Psalm 65, verses 3 and 4. I love this. Iniquities overwhelm me. I can identify. Iniquities overwhelm me. Only you can atone for our rebellions. How happy, and that word means blessed, fortunate, is the one you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. To be one of those whom God chose to live in and enjoy his presence is indeed a blessed, happy state. But then there's a sixth way that Jesus showed love, and I want to quickly go through these last two, or this one, to get to the last two. And that's what I call secure love. Secure love. Because this sovereign selective love, I think, is also a secure love. And we see this in John 17. In John 17, you remember how John recorded in John 13 that Jesus loved his own in the world and he loved them to the end. And in John 17, we see this fleshed out in more detail. In this chapter, we have Jesus' longest prayer, that longest recorded prayer. And John must have been very close by when he prayed this, because this is a lengthy prayer for someone to remember. Of course, the Holy Spirit brought to his memory what he had said. And John records this prayer of Jesus. And in verses 1 to 5, Jesus asked for something for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prayed for his 11 disciples. And in verses 20 to 26, he prayed for those in the future who would believe in Jesus through their message or word. And that would include us. Everybody from the first century to the 21st century is included in Jesus' prayer here. I'm not going to flesh it out anymore, but I want you to see the secure love Jesus showed his 11 disciples in verses 9 and 12 to 15. But look at verse 9 when he says to his Father, I'm praying for them, and that's his 11 disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that is Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's some security there, isn't it? Keep them from the evil one. And we see this same security in John 10. Where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So that is our secure love. But then there's a final way that I think Jesus demonstrates his love, and that's in John 21 that I read. And here's what I call seeking love, or restorative love. Perhaps one of the sweetest examples of Jesus' love was when he sought out Peter to restore him, and he commissioned him. Jesus was the true shepherd that went after the lost sheep, wasn't he? Which one of you, having 99 sheep and you lose one, will not go out and get that one sheep who's lost? Here's a lost sheep. Here's a man who's suffering under regrets. 3 times he denied Jesus. 3 times. 3 times he said, I don't know the man. And so Jesus comes and he finds Peter. And I know his love for Peter is not clearly stated here, but what he does with and for Peter clearly flows from his gracious and merciful love. How does he love Peter? By restoring him. He sought him out to restore him. How did he restore him? Now get this. This is beautiful. He restored Peter back to himself by drawing Peter's love for him out of him. This is genius. This is something I wished as a pastor I had learned years ago. It's only recently that I've realized this. You will recall that Peter denied Jesus three times. Here, Jesus asked Peter three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter three times responded sheepishly, I'm sure, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then three times, Jesus commissioned Peter with the task that Jesus all along had chosen him for. That is, to shepherd his people. He restored Peter by drawing out of him a confession of love, not a confession of sin. And then he set him on mission for the rest of his life. He was not to focus on his denials or any of his past sins. He was to focus on loving Jesus and serving Jesus' flock as a shepherd. And I think this kind of love is how we ought to restore people who have sinned against the Lord. To ask them, let's get to the root of your problem. What is the root of your problem? The root of your problem is, do you love Jesus? Because Jesus taught, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. So you've broken one of his commandments? You've broken over and over again? Well, let's get to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is not this symptom that has arisen with you sinning against God and you coming to God saying, Lord, oh Lord, you know I did this thing again. Oh Lord, you know. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. Let's get to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you will or will not do whatever he says or don't do whatever he says. As I said, I wish I'd understood this earlier in my ministry, but you see, a person's answer to that question will really reveal their attitude towards their sin. Do you love Jesus? So do you see why I say that in Jesus Christ there's no greater example, no better example, no greater love? Do you see it? That his love was a sympathetic love, a servant love, a sacrificial love, a supreme love, a sovereign or selective love, a secure love, a seeking love. And you know what Christ's desire for you for all eternity is? This is mind-boggling. There's one more scripture that you do well to meditate on over and over. Because we emphasize a lot that God loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I believe that. Wouldn't be here without it. But in Jesus' prayer in John 17, 26, he prays this to his Father. And this is just, you need to meditate on this. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now he's talking back to his disciples. But I think he's going to talk to us as well. Why did Jesus do that? That the love with which you, Father, have loved me, that kind of love may be in them and I in them. The same kind of love that the Father has for Jesus is what he prayed that you would have for Jesus for all eternity. And since the Apostle Paul makes it clear that faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Why? Because it ever abides. It's going to grow throughout eternity. Your love for Jesus will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for Fellowship Bible Church. That's why the Apostle Paul said to at least two churches and probably many more, he says, I am praying that your love would grow more and more, more and more, more and more. I hope God's love amazes you, because that's what we're going to sing about. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. Let's stand as we sing about this amazing love.